2 Corinthians is where we've arrived at. The ushers have Bibles with them. If you need a Bible to study with, we count it a privilege to give you one. Just raise your hand. And if you need to keep one, it's all yours. They also have pencils for keeping notes and they're in your bulletin, but particularly you'll need a Bible and turn to the book of 2 Corinthians. Sunday nights are given over to going through the Bible verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book. We've arrived at Paul's second letter to the church at Corinth. Once again, let's pray. Lord, prepare our hearts. You brought each of us here for a reason. You have something for each of us. And Lord, whether it's to encourage or comfort or challenge or convict, when it's from you, it's the best. And that's what we want. We want it to be, Lord. And so just have your way now. And through your word, Lord, work in us and then through us, Lord. Lord, you know us. You know where we're at. You know what's going on in our lives. So we just look to you. We give it all to you. We cast all cares upon you. And just say now in this time, Lord, help us to hear what you would say to us. Again, Lord, we just thank you and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Is it going to be okay? You guys going to be okay with this? Okay so far? You understanding it? Okay. Great. You know, let's remember where we are in all of this. Corinth was a seaport town in what is modern-day Greece. It lies, well, you can go and visit it, the ruins of it. It's still there, but basically it was right at a place where the land came to a real small little isthmus and then went out again. And so a lot of ships, rather than going all the way around land, would land there and unload and cross this little bit of land and load up on the other side. It would save the ships going all the way around the land there, and they just cross over that one part of the land and take off again. And so there was a lot of ships coming and going. It was a sailor's town with all the unfortunate connotations that has to it. It was a rowdy, just a really wild, fleshly place, a very sensual place. On top of that, there was a temple to a false god up there on the mountaintop in which they had 1,000 priestesses. They're actually prostitutes. They'd come into town and ply their trades at night and earning money for their pagan god and all. And so it was a town of just ill repute. It was known during this time in history that if someone was acting very lewd and all, they were said to be behaving like a Corinthian. And so it was a really rough place. So you got a picture, Paul, when he first went there. Just constrained by God's love. Here comes this, and history says, we don't know, but tradition says he was kind of a short guy, you know, he just wanders in the town and he just got the love of God in his heart and begins to teach and to share. And God used Paul to establish a little group of believers there in Corinth. And think of what that meant. I mean, probably living a lot like in a culture like we live in today. Just trying to track with the Lord, but influences, potential influences all around them of the world and all. Well, after a year and a half amongst them, Paul went on now. But he wrote back, and we have that letter, 1 Corinthians, where he wrote back because he'd heard that a lot of the world indeed had crept in. There was carnality and division and just a lot of rough stuff going on in the church at Corinth. And so Paul had written that, what we call 1 Corinthians, as a letter of instruction, a letter of reproof, a letter of correction. But it was rooted in his love for them. God had used Paul to start them, and you have to remember, he cared greatly for them. But sometimes as a parent, sometimes as someone who loves someone else, you have to take a stern tone, don't you? For people to get it, for the kids to get it or whatever. Well, when he heard of what was going on there, yeah, the sin that was going on in the fellowship, he was very sad over it. And that's an important point. The words that Paul had written in 1 Corinthians were not written in anger, but in love. In 2 Corinthians, go move forward for just a moment to chapter 2, verse 4. We're going to jump in chapter 1, verse 1 in just a moment, but go to chapter 2, verse 4, where Paul says, "For out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote to you with many tears, not that you should be grieved, but that you might know the love which I have so abundantly for you." So though the first letter might have had that tone, indeed it did, of correction and reproof and all, he wants them to understand that he wrote it with tears. And with great love, he had great concern for them, not out of anger. So his words were words of warning, but rooted in
love.
And of course, that's how it is with the Lord. Even when he speaks to us, when we read those texts of warning, when he reproves us, rebukes us, always hear it as his love. As a parent with a child, when you slap their hand to make them drop something that's going to hurt them, or they're putting their finger in the socket, you know, and you got to get them out of there or something. God's warnings, too many people hear them as anger. But they're not. But just as it was for Paul, so it is for the Lord. His admonitions and all are rooted in his great, great love. So always hear them as such. Now, the first letter, though, that he wrote had gotten a mixed response from the church at Corinth. Apparently, the majority of the people there in Corinth, the church there in Corinth, had indeed repented and changed. They dealt with a lot of these problems that Paul had written to them about. But others chose to react by challenging Paul's apostleship and just saying mean things and all. So Paul sits down now and dictates this letter. Now, it's a letter that most commentators agree that this is probably Paul's most personal letter. He's going to share about his apostleship and his ministry and the things he's been through and all. He's going to speak a whole lot about his calling and about his trials. So let's launch into it and see what he has to share with them and the Lord through him to us. 2 Corinthians 1:1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the church of God which is at Corinth, with all the saints who are in all Achaia. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. The very first thing Paul sets forth here is refers to his apostleship, his calling. Now, that has a significance because we'll see later on he's really going to try to make a point in showing the proofs of his apostleship. Because it was under attack by them. Rather than them wanting to, you know, repent and turn, you know, if you don't like the message, you attack the messenger. You know, that's what they were doing. They were going at him. And so he begins right here. But the very first thing he says, he sets forth his apostleship. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. And he sets forth how he came by it. By the will of God. Paul didn't pick apostleship as a job. You know, he didn't go down to the temp agency and said, what do you got? And the guy looked down and said, oh, we got a job for an apostle here. Okay, I'll try it. Paul didn't pick this. He wasn't voted to be an apostle by a group. There wasn't a group of humans that got together and on a vote of 6-5, he squeaked by and they made an apostle or something. But he points out here, God did it. It was God that got a hold of Saul and turned him into Paul on the Damascus Road, put that flaming love in Paul's heart. It was God that set Paul aside. And so he's able to say that. I am an apostle because God has willed it to be so. I'm in the will of God as I do this. God has willed it. And I encourage, I challenge us all. I pray that we'd all be able to say that in whatever we do. That you do what you do at his calling. That you can say that whatever you're doing, that you're here there by the will of God. And you don't want to be anyplace else without his will. And you don't want to try to answer someone else's calling and be out of God's will. But seek and do his will. Well, let's get into the letter now. Verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also abounds through Christ. Now, if we are afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effective for enduring the same sufferings which we also suffer. Or if we are comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. And our hope for you is steadfast, because we know that as you are partakers of the sufferings, so also you will partake of the consolation. There's so much in these awesome verses. Let's take a look at least a little bit of it. He begins by praising. He says, blessed be, or some of your translations say, praise be God. Paul had learned something. In all the trials and all the afflictions he'd been through, he'd learned of the compassion, the consolation, the comfort that God gives those who are his. Indeed, that the trials and tribulations are often the vehicle by which we experience that comfort. It's how we know him in a deeper way, a way we would have never known him without that trial. So he talks about that. He said, praise be, blessed be God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And look at this, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort. Not just some comfort or a lot of it, but all comfort. And that he comforts us in all our tribulation, but that it doesn't stop with us, but that we may be able to comfort those who are in trouble with that same comfort that he's comforted us. So when God works in us, it's never meant to stop at us, but through us. He's real. He wants to be, and he wants to show his realness, his character, his nature to us, and then through us. So we receive it, we're comforted by it, his presence, his character, his strength and all, and then we're meant to pass it on. And so that's what he talks about here. Now, the words comfort and consolation here come from the same root word. You'll notice it's mentioned a lot of times in this portion of Scripture, some 10 times just in these opening verses. It's a word, this word here translated comfort, it's a word that means to come alongside and help. It's the name given to the Holy Spirit by Jesus in John 14, starting verse 16, where he says, I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, the King James says comforter there, that he may be able to abide, that he may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. So Jesus specifically says one attribute of, one title of, one name of, one role of the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, is the paraclete. It's the same basic word translated comfort in our text this evening. He's the comforter. He's the paraclete, the one who comes along beside to comfort, but not just comfort, to strengthen and sustain and guide and all those things that he's about. Paul had been through a lot, and we're going to be reading about some of that. He knew the comfort and the encouragement of the Lord. And now he declares it was so he could encourage them in all that they have, are, and will be going through. Your very real experience of comfort, that supernatural work where the Lord, sometimes I can tell you a little bit maybe about how it's working, but a lot of times all I know is that he's just keeping me together when everything else will pull me apart. He's lifting me up when everything else would cast me down. When everything else would pull me apart, he's the glue that's keeping me stuck together. And I don't know how it is, but I can just sense his hand there holding me up and sustaining me and keeping me in one piece. And seeing me through that trial, that whatever it might be. And so, we have that experience, that relationship. We come to know him in that way. Paul had done that. And so he wants to point them to that. He wants to point them to God's comfort. You can only do that because you know it's there. Oh, you might know it's there in theory, but if you don't know it personally, it's real hard to encourage others and point them to it. You just talk about theory. But if you know of his comfort, once you come to know of his faithfulness, then you can point others to it. And that's what he's saying there. And so, let him. Let him work through the indwelling work of the Holy Spirit, the Comforter. As he comforts you in all you go through, let him. And then when you come to others, see others and their experiences and all, you can encourage them, pass that on to them. Do you know his comfort tonight? Do you know his faithfulness? I won't go around and poll you and ask you that, but if you've been through much, I suspect you have. I trust you've called upon him. It's awesome that we can, isn't it? I mean, if you have experienced his comfort, then you know. You know what it's like to have him comfort you right in the midst of that loss, that heart-rending loss of a loved one or something. You know what it's like to have him comfort you in the midst of the grief or in the midst of the pain. You know what it's like to have him comfort you as you stood there in the cemetery, to stand there in that hospital room beside a sick bed. Again, if you only know this in theory, then what can you point to? If you trusted only in yourself, you've leaned on your own ways, what can you pass on? But for those who let the Lord comfort you, then in those exact situations, you have something to offer, something of real substance, something that will last after you leave. The world kind of gives a, gee, that's too bad, and they have kind of a sympathy, but that's not enough. But you can point to the comforting work of the Holy Spirit, that long after we leave the room, He's there comforting that person. Many of you know this truth. You've had God touch you in that way. And it's awesome, isn't it? It's awesome the way God works. Sometimes we can tell you how it's happening. Other times we can't describe the awesome way in which He works. We just know He is. So with you, I rejoice tonight. I thank God that we have the privilege to know, to come to know, and then we can thank Him for just that. His comfort in the midst of rough stuff, hard stuff, emotional stuff. In the midst of it all, God is faithful. Verse 8, for we do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened beyond measure, above strength, so that we despaired even of life. Because people are in the Bible, we tend to attribute to them superhuman qualities or something. But they were people just like us. You know, you think about someone like Abraham, you go, well, of course he had faith. He's in the Bible. Well, no, they're in the Bible to show us just how frail and human they were, and we are. Paul was just like us. We see it here. He was not a superman who never felt any fear or weakness. He never despaired of things, we might think. He says here he got to the point where he thought, this is it. I'm going to die. I'm not going to make it through. Now, we don't know what specifically he's referring to here. This trouble which came to us in Asia. Some say it probably was that whole scene that happened in Ephesus where there's a big uproar and a big persecution was going on. Something, maybe illness he was going through. We don't know. We don't know what brought him, what he's referring to here. But the point is, he knew what it was like to get to the point of despair. He says here, we were burdened beyond measure. In other words, we reached our breaking point. I didn't have any more. Above strength, so that we despaired even of life. So he's at the end of his rope, but notice what he learned through it. Verse 9, yes, we have the sentence of death in ourselves. But what did he learn? That we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. What is the purpose, Paul says, of what he went through? Well, earlier he told us one purpose was the comfort, was that he could comfort others. But how does that mechanism come about? How does that work? What's the mechanism of that? So what's the purpose? What does Paul say we learn? You ever wonder that? Why are we going through this? What does it say? That we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. He said, I was at the point I thought I had it. I thought, this is it. I've despaired even of life. But he learned to trust the God who can handle even that. Trust the God who raises from the dead if need be. So he learned in this to not look to his own understanding, his own wisdom, his own strength, his own intelligence, his own means, his connections, his money, his power, all those things the world looks to even today. See, God often brings us to the end of our means to show us his. And so often he has to do that before we'll let go of our attempts. Because by nature we are so prideful and so we think we're self-sufficient and we think certainly I should be able to figure this out or work it out or something. But he brings us to that end of our means so that we will trust in him and not us. See, that's the place of discovering his strength, his sufficiency, his power. And he wants us to know those things. We weren't designed to walk this life disconnected from him. And we come to him as Savior, but too often we still go about daily life disconnected, so to speak, not drawing from all that he has for us. So if we're the type to keep trying it in our own strength, then he lets us get to the point where we finally look up so that we'll know, heart know, Him and His strength and His love and His comfort. Maybe you've been there. Maybe you're there tonight. He wants to use these things to cause you to look up and to quit trusting in your resources, your answers. So a good lesson is start right here. Just acknowledge right off that you need His strength, His comfort. Proverbs 3, you know it, starting in verse 8. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He shall direct your path. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil. It will be health to your flesh and strength to your bones. So both Old and New Testament, the message is, learn to trust in God. Don't lean on your own ways. God's got far better. Verse 10, who delivered us from so great a death, talking about God, He delivered us from so great a death and does deliver us, and whom we trust that He will still deliver us, past, present, and future. Has delivered, does deliver, will deliver. Verse 11, you also helping together in prayer for us, that thanks may be given by many persons on our behalf for the gift granted to us through many. So we see here there was this role of prayer. He says also this, they lifted up, they had prayed for Him. And all the end result of all this is it gave thanks by many. Verse 12. For our boasting is this, the testimony of our conscience that we conducted ourselves in the world in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God, and more abundantly toward you. For we are not writing any other things to you than what you read or understand. Now I trust you will understand, even to the end, as also you have understood us in part, that we are your boast, as you also are ours, in the day of the Lord Jesus. Paul says, look, you know what I was about. I lived there for a year and a half with you, ministering daily and all. The testimony of our conscience is this, that we conducted ourselves in the world in simplicity and godly sincerity. Others might have said other things, might attack his ministry. But he says, you guys know, because I was there and you saw. And his manner of life was one lived in simplicity and godly sincerity. Now, Paul indeed had lived among them. And if this is not true, what he says right here, then the whole rest of the letter can be discounted. Remember, it's going to be read to them at Corinth. And if Paul's life doesn't line up with his words, then it will negate the whole rest of the letter and his witness. Yet Paul could write this because he lived in just this way. He lived like he did. He lived in this godly sincerity and simplicity. And so he could say that, and they'd have to go, yeah, he was here, remember. Yeah, he took care of himself. He didn't live ostentatiously. He was very sincere. He was a humble man, and he just lived with this simplicity and godly sincerity. How important it is to realize that our lives must line up with what we say. If we're really going to have impact on this world around us, be it in our families, our workplace, at school, wherever, relatives, in our extended families. Because before you speak, you're laying the foundation for your words. You know that. Like in your extended family and your coworkers and all. If they know you're a believer, then you know they've watched you, maybe commented about it. If you don't know, you better know. They're watching if they know you're a believer. And so our actions must line up with our words, or like people will hear our actions much louder than our words. And if they don't match, that's called a hypocrite. And that's not going to carry any weight with anybody. He was able to say we conducted ourselves in the world in simplicity and godly sincerity. What a challenge to us, huh? I mean, let's be honest, huh? We live pretty stressed out, complex lives a lot. In simplicity? People in the world say, well, that's stupid, man. You gotta just go and do and have a full plate. No. Live in simplicity and just godly sincerity. The word sincere, as you probably remember from previous studies, comes from the word without wax, sincere. It's without wax. See, in those days, they would use wax. When they were making, like, carving a statue out of marble, and you're getting distracted, so clink, you know, and off goes a part of the guy's ear or something. Well, instead of starting over, they would take wax and mix it with the marble dust till it has the texture and the look and all, and they'd form it and they'd put it on the statue. They'd fill in the holes and stuff with wax. And so sincere comes from the word without wax, meaning it's pure. It's not mixed with a foreign substance. It's not a hypocritical statue. It's real. It's marble the whole way over. There's nothing else mixed in there. And so sincerity means without wax or pure, a purity. The idea is what you see is what you get. Again, I pray that we'd be sincere in our lives, not hypocritical. Verse 15. And in this confidence, I intended to come to you before, that you might have a second benefit, to pass by way of you to Macedonia, to come again from Macedonia to you, and be helped by you on my way to Judea. You may remember, as you wrapped up 1 Corinthians, Paul had written in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 5 and 6, as he was closing out the previous letter, he had said that he wanted to go visit them if God permitted, but that he didn't make it there, apparently. He had wanted to go visit them, as he says here, he reminds them on his way to Macedonia or the way back. He wanted to get an offering to take to the believers there, in the church in Jerusalem and all. But he didn't make it. He hadn't been there like he had intended to. And his detractors were apparently using that against him. We're going to see it in just a moment. They're going to say he couldn't be counted on. His word couldn't be counted on because he said he was going to come by here. And he didn't come by yet. So he begins by saying that he intended to visit them as he said he would. He really sincerely wanted to. And he had said, you know, if the Lord would allow this. But it didn't go down that way. Verse 17. Therefore, when I was planning this, did I do it lightly? Or the things I plan, do I plan according to the flesh, that with me there should be yes, yes, and no, no? But as God is faithful, our word to you was not yes and no. So the idea is they were saying that Paul says one thing and does another. He vacillates. He's fickle. He says this, but he doesn't. He can't count on his yes being yes and no. He says yes, but he means no. And he said he was coming, but he didn't. So Paul is trying to refute that accusation. Verse 19. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, by me, Silvanus, and Timothy, was not yes and no, but in him was yes. For all the promises of God in him are yes, and in him amen to the glory of God through us. Jesus fulfilled the promises of God. There's no vacillation there. It's yes. He is the yes and amen to the glory of God through us. Verse 21. Now he who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us is God, who also has sealed us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. Excuse me. Paul had said much the same thing in his letter to the Ephesians, chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, where he talks about this role of the Holy Spirit sealing us. He said in Ephesians 1, in him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. So in both these texts, the idea is when you receive Jesus as Savior, whether you had some great, warm, fuzzy, emotional experience, or you just simply took God up on his word and opened your heart and confessed, I'm a sinner, please forgive me, come on in. He came in the person of the Holy Spirit. And both these texts refer to that as like a down payment, the guarantee. The Holy Spirit in you shows that you belong to God. It's a guarantee of that. A guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. Or as he talks about here, who has also sealed us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. The Holy Spirit in us is proof, guarantee, a guarantee that we're God's and we belong to Him. And one of these days, see, it's like the Holy Spirit is in each believer, right? One of these days, it's and up we go, called the rapture. But meanwhile, we have the guarantee of that. And so he refers to that here, verse 23. Moreover, I call God as witness against my soul, that to spare you, I came no more to Corinth. Not that we have dominion over your faith, but our fellow workers for your joy, for by faith you stand. Moreover, I call God as a witness, he says. See, after Paul had heard what was going on there, basically what he's saying here is, I spared you by not coming there. He could have gone there and he could have really cleaned house on what was going on there. But instead he was patient. And his not coming yet there was to spare them. That to spare you, I came no more to Corinth. He didn't want to come. He'd already written a heavy letter. He didn't want to come and have to be physically there and be the same way. But instead, he was waiting and hoping to hear good word that they had turned and all. Chapter 2. Remember, original writings don't have chapter and verse, so it just continues on. But I determined this within myself, that I would not come again to you in sorrow. For if I make you sorrowful, then who is he that makes me glad but the one who is made sorrowful by me? So he's saying basically, I'd written this heavy letter to you, and I didn't want to follow it up with a heavy visit. He wanted to give it some time to see if what he'd written would have effect upon them. Verse 3. And I wrote this very thing to you, lest when I came I should have sorrow over those from whom I ought to have joy, having confidence in you all that my joy is the joy of you all. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote to you with many tears, not that you should be grieved, but that you might know the love which I have so abundantly for you. But if anyone has caused grief, he has not grieved me, but all of you to some extent, not to be too severe. So he's just simply again saying it was hard for Paul to write that first letter, that previous letter. And he's saying the cause of his writing the letter was rooted in his love for them. He wasn't out to get them, but to show them God's love and to warn them, turn around. The way you're going won't get you anywhere good. And again, the same for God with us. The cause of why God has written to us is his great love. That the way we're headed without him will get us anywhere good. So we turn and we receive and we're saved. So again, make sure you always hear God's word with that tone of love. Verse 6. This punishment which was inflicted by the majority is sufficient for such a man. So that on the contrary, you ought rather to forgive and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow. Therefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love to him. What's this about? If you're with us in our study of 1 Corinthians from the beginning, or if you're familiar with 1 Corinthians, then you probably recall this. Part of his letter of rebuke and challenge and all in 1 Corinthians was this. We read in 1 Corinthians how there was a man who was, well, a man who was living with his father's wife, his stepmother. Paul in 1 Corinthians write that. He goes, I can't believe you guys are even allowing this. It's so much so that the man is living with his father's wife. He's living with his stepmother. And he told them this was to their shame that they were allowing this and weren't dealing with it in the church. He says you need to confront him, and if he doesn't turn around, you need to put him out of the fellowship. You can't just act like it's okay. You're not just a wink at that kind of stuff. You guys need to deal with it. But remember, the goal was always that the man would come to his senses. That he'd understand that this, what he's doing, was contrary to what God would have. He'd wake up to his sin. He'd repent and be restored back into fellowship. Well, apparently they had followed Paul's instructions. They'd put the man out of the fellowship. And the desired effect indeed did happen. The man repented and wanted back into the fellowship. So Paul says, that's enough punishment. Now, led him back into the fellowship. It was sufficient for him. Because it got his attention, he turned around. Now, let him back in, unless he be swallowed up by his grief, his sorrow. He's repented, he wants back. Receive him back in. Don't let this grief and all just eat him up and swallow him up. Because remember, that's always the goal. And if someone seeks forgiveness and repents and wants to be restored, we're called to let them do that. And he says, forgive him. Comfort him. Reaffirm your love for him. When someone is restored back into fellowship with God and into the body of Christ, they are not looked upon by God as second-class Christians, and therefore they should not be looked upon by us as second-class Christians. Oh, well, you fell. Yeah, I know you repented and turned back, and you're back in fellowship, and I know God forgave you, but, you know, and people go around looking down on those who have fallen. You know, they look down on the prodigal sons or something. But remember, that story is directed towards what? The hypocritical, self-righteous brother who wasn't glad to see him come back. And he's talking about here, we shouldn't look down upon someone like that. He says, receive him back. It has effect. Now let him back in. Verse 9. For to this end I also wrote, that I might put you to the test, whether you're obedient in all things. So that's another reason he wrote here. He says, I wrote that letter to see if you'd obey. I want to see if you guys would do what you're supposed to do, if you do the right thing. Verse 10. Now whom you forgive anything, I also forgive. For if indeed I have forgiven anything, I have forgiven that one for your sakes in the presence of Christ, lest Satan should take advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. So he says, look, you forgive the guy, I forgive the guy. Let's not hold anything about it. You know, if you forgive it, I forget it. I forgive it. Let's just move on. But notice the admonition why you should do that. Lest Satan should take advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. I can't help but wonder sometimes if indeed we aren't ignorant of his devices. As Christians, we're told to have on the armor of God daily. But many Christians don't. And we're told to stand fast, resist, and all those things that we're told to do. But I wonder. And really, the enemy hasn't had to change his tactics too much down through since the very beginning, has he? Because people keep falling for it. We need to wise up. But notice in particular here, the tie-in between forgiving and restoring this one to fellowship and the advantage Satan would get if they didn't. Interesting, isn't it? He says, now look, you forgive. I forgive him. You forgive him. Lest Satan should take advantage of us, for we're not ignorant of his devices. Perhaps referring to the advantage Satan might get in the man's life if the man stayed in a place of sorrow and grief and just wallowed there instead of getting back into fellowship with God and the other believers. Perhaps Paul's warning of the advantage that Satan would get, the enemy might get, if they stayed in this place of being haughty in spirit, prideful, or unforgiving. Unforgiveness is a horrible sin. And it will plug up your relationship with God. It goofs us up. It keeps us wallowing in it. And he says, forgive. Make sure you forgive so that Satan doesn't get an advantage over you. Verse 12. Furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, and a door was opened to me by the Lord, I had no rest in my spirit because I did not find Titus, my brother. But taking my leave of them, I departed for Macedonia. Titus is the one who's going to be coming from Corinth with news of the reaction in Corinth. And he wants to find out what's going on. Paul's anxious. He's still preaching the gospel. He's moved on there. He's gone to Troas and over to Macedonia. He's preaching the gospel. But he wants to find Titus. Hey, Titus, what did they do about the letter? What changes have gone on? What's going on there? I want to know what's happening in Corinth. So he gets to Troas, and there's no news there, of course. Titus isn't there, he says. I didn't find him there. So he moved on to Macedonia. So basically in all this, what he's saying, I couldn't wait to find out how you guys were doing. I just wanted to hear this. Verse 14. Now thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ and through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. Verse 14 here sounds a lot like 1 Corinthians 15:57, which we just read a week or two ago, where Paul says, "Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." Here he says, "Thanks to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ." Same idea. Your victory, your strength, your comfort, your peace, the joy, only one place. Not in religion, not in church attendance, but in fellowship with Jesus Christ. A real living relationship with a real living Savior. And then he uses an example of a fragrance. We bear the good news, the gospel, the message of God, setting his son to die for our sins and then rising again and conquering death, conquering sin. And as we receive that work, we're saved. We bear that good news to others. What he's talking about here is if they receive it, they find life. If they don't, then they're still dead in their trespasses and sins. So this gospel in our lives are an aroma of either life for those who receive of it or death to those who don't. He says here, through us, he diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. I don't want to use the perfume example too much to leave thinking more about perfume than being a fragrance for Christ. But I think hopefully we understand the analogy here. A perfume, I mean, how would you tell a perfume not to have its effect? I mean, you open the bottle, if it's anything like that you're smelling, oh, yeah. Or if you put a bunch of it on, put too much of it on, what do we do? Whoa, guy. Back off, man. Would you take a shower in that stuff? But it just is. It's just there. And you're not going to be like, I can't get you back. You know? So, again, we go through life. We're going to leave a fragrance one way or the other. And we're to leave this fragrance of the gospel he talks about. But it is interesting. You can't tell a fragrance not to have perfume not to have a fragrance. It's just part of the whole package. And we also have that same effect. If we just dwell in him and are all about him and walk in fellowship with him, the love of God and the gospel and all will be an aroma, if you will, and something that diffuses from our lives to others. And he says in verse 16, to the one we are the aroma of death, leading to death, others to those who don't receive, and the other aroma of life, leading to life, those who do receive the gospel. And then that awesome statement that I have so often found myself quoting and just saying. And he says, and who is sufficient for these things? I often feel the truth of that statement. Who's sufficient for these things? In context, who's sufficient to be an aroma for him, a fragrance for him? But we are. Who's sufficient really to bear God's good news to others? God, bypass man. Bypass man and use angels, or just ride it in the sky. But he doesn't. He uses us. And I stand up here like this and I say, God, I'm not sufficient. Who's sufficient for these things? In of ourselves, we're not, of course, we're not sufficient in ourselves. Who would be so bold to say that they in themselves are sufficient to be a vessel for God and his good news? None of us can. But go down to chapter 3, verse 5 for a minute. I got to jump ahead for just a second. Chapter 3, verse 5. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God. That's the case. God, who's sufficient for this? And myself, I'm not. But by your mercy and your grace, our sufficiency is from God. And then verse 17. For we are not, as so many, peddling the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as from God, we speak in the sight of God in Christ. He's going to be attacking deceitful workers in this letter. And here he hints at that. For we are not, as so many, peddling the word of God. Beware the peddlers. Beware those who would try to make merchandise out of God's people and from his word. Beware those who would try to take advantage of you and they peddle the word of God. Trying to use God's word for their own profit. Think of how the cults all have their books and their magazines to peddle. Beware. Just read God's word. Nothing less, nothing more. Is unmixed, pure word. It is understandable. You don't need some special person and his special books and magazines or go to a special temple somewhere that only they have the right take on things. You don't need additional books and everything. This is the word of God, and it is understandable. You, by being a child of God, through the Holy Spirit's work, will open it up to you. And so Paul says, we didn't peddle it. We weren't there to make merchandise out of you or out of the word of God, from the word of God. We shared the gospel sincerely. Now remember what we said sincerely means? Unmixed. We didn't mix it with anything else. We just shared the word of God. So stay away from those who would mix the gospel with their stuff, their literature, their material, their pet doctrines. The call? Stay with the pure word of God. Thank God. I'm voice baited. Praise God. Praise God. Might have been a little bit harder in your ears, but hey, we got through it, huh? Let's stand. Are you need a prayer tonight? Rudy, our prayer captain, would love to pray with you. Of course, myself, the ushers, others, we'd love to pray with you. So leave wishing you'd gotten prayer. We invite you to come Wednesday night. Come out for communion and celebrate with us and have an awesome time of worship. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you that we can know you. We can know your comfort. We can know your peace in our lives. Indeed, that's your desire. You didn't design us to just go it on our own, but you give us your word through your Holy Spirit as a light unto our path. So, Lord, thank you for that. I pray for each one here, Lord, that every day, this whole week, but every day really, of every week would just be a day of knowing you better, being filled more and more with you, and just letting you use us more and more. And, Lord, bottom line, may it all just be to your glory now. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.